Well, it's wonderful to be with you today, and I'm very thankful for Ripley Church and your willingness to put together a conference like this, and it's a tremendous benefit to all of us who are able to participate. I'm sorry I haven't been able to be here for every session. It's a long ways from Virginia here. It seems like it gets longer every time, but it's just great. It's just so sweet to be together in these moments. And I hope that this last session before lunch is not your traditional nap time, and we'll be able to actually focus our attention for a little bit longer on the Holy Scriptures. As Brother Lewis mentioned, I was asked to speak on the other side of holiness. I'm not quite sure what the other side of the other side is, but the topic is sanctification. Sanctification, being living lives that are practically, functionally set apart, lives that are different from the rest of the world and those around us. Now, thinking about sanctification for me is a bit of a challenge, because I think it takes a special category in our brains to be able to understand it. A special category I'll try to define in a moment. Some of us have a love-hate relationship with this doctrine, just be honest. A love-hate relationship with the doctrine of sanctification. You read in the Bible that it is the lot of the child of God to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that this is the trajectory that God has set his people on, of growing in Christ-likeness. You see that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And you see it in the Bible. You know that that's exactly what is planned. And then you look at yourself, if you're like me. You look at yourself and you say, but there's so many slips, there's so many failures, there's so many backslidings for me. Can sanctification really be mine to claim? Could I actually live in the pursuit of holiness? So we tend to have this love-hate relationship. We love the doctrine because God said it and we love him. We hate it sometimes because we realize what a failure we make of it. It's very discouraging. But I say it takes a special category in our brains in a way, and it's because of this, I think. Thinking about sanctification appropriately requires that we understand it to be both a divine and human thing. Now, this is dangerous ground we're on already, because when we start attempting to combine the divine and the human, it's tricky, to say the least. But if you would follow me with the proposal for just a moment, the idea is that sanctification is both a divine and human kind of thing. Now, it is not alone in this category of being both divine and human. The church is a divine and human organism or organization, as the case may be. It is both. Jesus Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church. He takes the initiative to build that thing called a church. And yet he builds it out of people who have choices and decisions to make and attitudes to develop and all of this. The Bible is a divine and human thing, isn't it? The Bible is both. It is inspired by God. God breathed out, and on that breath came this unbelievably meaningful message with an impact that will not stop into the ages of eternity. God breathed, and the Bible is written. But God did it in such a way that he did not remove the personalities, the educational attainments, the experiences of the human writers. The Bible is both a human and divine thing. For that matter, human procreation. Think about it. Every person here is here because God appointed you to be here. But you also know that there's a human element in that as well. Even the populating of the earth is both a divine and a human thing. So you see, the category really is a pretty big one. Thinking of a thing as both divine and human, it's a pretty big category after all. just hard for us to kind of get our arms around it, and I won't be able to disperse all the mysteries, of course. But in Christ himself, Jesus Christ himself, we see the ultimate picture of the divine and the human, because we see a person who is altogether God and a person who is altogether human. In Christ, we see the perfect, what do you say? Fusion is not the right word, but the perfect human divine being. And so much like her Lord, then, the captain of her salvation, children of God operate in this world, both with the divine and the human, the sense that both are very real, both are comprehensive, so to speak. And so it is with sanctification. So it is with sanctification. So we start here, then, in our thoughts, my thoughts. There will be much overlap. That's okay. That's just all right, isn't it? Much overlap with what's been said already. It may be those things that overlap are the ones we remember best. But it's here that we start, and it must, my brothers, be a place of humility. We start here humbly. We are not very good at this. Can we just admit that? We love and we don't love the doctrine of sanctification, and it's partly because our love for Christ waxes and wanes, as do our successes and our failures. But let's see how Peter helps us. The Bible is intended to help us, friends. It's a help to us. So there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ today, condemnation is not in this picture right now. I know so many occasions where I have preached or I have heard someone preach on the doctrine of sanctification, and I just felt like trash the whole time. And I maybe you're feeling that. I want to try to relieve you of that, because the Bible is intended to be a help, not condemnation, help right now. Now, judgment is in the passage. Someone else's task is to cover that. But it's in the passage. But I want to show you one element of judgment you may not have thought about. I hope we get there today. If not, there is lunchtime, right? So let's talk for a minute then on this idea. Let's try to, the verses I was assigned seem to fall out in this pattern. And it's just my way of looking at it. And so we'll go at it as best we can and pray the Holy Spirit's help. It would be like this, to take a look at what we are, first of all, and then take a look at how it came to be this way, how we came to be who we are, and then thirdly, how to be what we are. It's in that third component particularly that sanctification, I think, comes into play, but it's certainly not unrelated in all the others as well. So, first of all, what we are. If you have your Bibles and would like to look with me, you can do this. There are four adjectives, I'm very interested in. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, "But ye are a chosen generation." Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who we are. I don't know whether you get up in the morning to think about who you are or not. When you do, or if you do, I wonder if these four adjectives ever come to your mind. Chosen, royal, holy, peculiar. You may think of the fourth one more commonly than the others. But a definition will help us here. When Peter says that the people are peculiar, of course he doesn't mean the typical things we think of, but instead is denoting the fact that the people of God are a purchased possession. Purchased. I like to think of it as dearly bought. Dearly bought. But let's look at those. Chosen, royal, holy, dearly bought. You see, it's easy for us to not highly regard the fact that we have been chosen to sanctification. Chosen to this. If I could shift the metaphor just slightly to talk about another one that the Bible uses, Christ could look throughout all of the universe at every star, every constellation, every heavenly body, then he could move into the animal kingdom of this world and look at every zebra and hippopotamus and chimpanzee and iguana and on and on and on. And there was not found an helper meet for him. Christ. You realize that, right? No asteroid, no constellation, no animal, no insect, nothing of his creation suitable to be a bride for Christ. But instead, in looking down through eternity, he would see his people made in his image. And of them, even though he foresaw their fall, foresaw their sinfulness, all of their backslidings, he would choose them. And there is absolutely nothing in them that would draw him to them except his own heart of love and mercy. Compassion enormous. Chosen bride. A chosen generation is the metaphor he uses here. A royal priesthood. Who are we, brothers? Royalty? You have been born into a royal family. That's how you get there. You do realize that. It's not something that you earn, purchase, bargain for, lie, steal, or cheat to accomplish. It's something into which you were born. We have been born into a royal family, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Holy? He is not looking at the people in his writing and saying, you can become this. He's not looking at them and saying, now if you'll just get things lined up right, you'll be chosen, or royal, or holy. This is what we are, friends, by virtue of the gift of the grace of God. Chosen, royal, holy. It's a word which means separate, I guess you know that. Set apart. You are different. You are unique. I was recently talking to a friend who invited someone who was not Primitive Baptist to a little church way back in the mountains there where we live. And he explained that when he invited his friend to come, he said, I just want you to know these are old-timey mountain people. And they're not always real welcoming. They're going to kind of be suspicious of you at first because it takes a little while for you to kind of get into their track. Well, you could imagine that the friend who had never been would have been turned off by that. But instead, he said this, and I loved it. He said, isn't that what makes them special? Isn't that what makes them special? Special is a little bit, I mean, not only gets a part of it, but special gets at the idea of holiness. Unique, special, set apart, different. That's what you are if you're in Christ. And then finally, peculiar. Dearly bought. Oh, friends. The mother who discovers that she has cancer when she's expecting a child and has that excruciating decision to make, to look the doctor in the eye and say, no, I will not abort in order to save my life or pursue a more aggressive treatment. No, if it means costing my life, then so be it for the life of my child. Dearly bought, the Son of God, giving himself to bring the ransomed home. Dearly bought, that's who we are, brothers. That's who we are. Now, how did it come to be this way? How did it come to be this way? Well, 1 Peter 1, 23 gives us some information about that, so we'll look at that verse. It's a little bit confusing, so we'll pause over it for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again. Now, everybody here has been born at least once. Many of us have been born twice. That's pretty exciting. Nicodemus was very confused about this, as we may recall from John 3. Can I enter in a second time into my mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus asks. I'm glad he asked the question. It sounds like a really foolish question to us, but I'm really glad he asked it because that helped us understand how this thing works, because Jesus went on to answer that and said, wait, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so in a passage like this one, we learn about this being born again thing, and notice how it works. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, we might insert, by the word of God, which is the seed he has in mind, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again is how you came to be, identified as, I should say, chosen, royal, holy, and dearly bought. Being born again. You see, salvation is not started, is not commenced in a decision you make, right? Salvation is not some calculus that you work out of your own mind. It begins in a miracle, and it is called the new birth. Now, the interesting thing that Peter does for us here is he shows that the new birth is the result of a seed that cannot be corrupted. And I love this. And he calls it the Word. Now, don't let that throw you. Bear in mind that the Word is only effectual ever in any situation when it is divinely spoken. Please understand that the new birth, this phenomenon called the new birth, could never happen because someone was persuasive in the pulpit and caused it to happen. It's always the question of who's going to speak the word, and when God speaks it, life happens. But let's not get so worried about that we don't get the real point of this text. Because his real point is just knock your socks off kind of stuff. Let me show you. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Pause there. Now here's the thing. Every seed you can think of is corruptible. It does its thing, and it is a remarkable thing. A seed is placed in the ground. It loses its identity. Its shell is lost. It begins to decay. Jesus calls it dying. He says, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die. It literally loses itself in the ground. But out of itself, of course, comes this crop, which is, genetically speaking, itself. Doesn't look like it, but it is itself. This is the way the seed works. But when the seed is decayed and the crop is there, it will then produce fruit, which will produce seed, which will then go on and do the thing, repeat the process. And then that seed will decay and corrupt and die. And then the next plants will grow and they'll flourish for a while and then they'll die. And then, do you see the pattern going on here? It's Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Over and over and over again, you have these seeds that die. That's just the way it is with things in this world, right? But how did you come to be royal? And how did you come to be holy? And how did you come to be dearly bought? And how did you come to be chosen? How did you come to be identified as the chosen? Because you're born again by a seed that doesn't rot, that doesn't decay. It's a powerful thought. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. please do not forget, this is a sermon on sanctification, please do not forget that John 17:17, Jesus' own words, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. That even in that verse, we understand that the word of God is in our DNA, it is our DNA, spiritually speaking. And when the Bible, the written word, is drawn near to the DNA of our own essence, there's a magnetic connection there that cannot be lost. So if it's incorruptible, this starts to give me hope. You see, because I look at, isn't it true? All right, I'm blowing a little steam off right here, okay? Isn't it true that most preachers are better at diagnosing the problem than they are about pointing to the solution? Isn't that true? It's just that way. It's so frustrating. I'm that way. I can get eloquent when it comes to describing the problem. And then when it comes to the solution, well, I think I'm out of time here. It's time to close her down, and it's too bad we didn't have time to get to that part. It gets a little frustrating. So here, Peter doesn't do that. He comes to say, wait a minute, look, before we even really realize the problem, we've got this decaying, world around us, we've got sin remaining in our flesh, and all the problems that we could go on and on about, before he hardly even looks at the problem and takes us immediately to the solution to say, but look, you've got something inside you that's far greater than all of that stuff. It's just rubbish out there. And what there is in here is a seed that never dies. Now, a seed that never dies is one that's going to be constantly producing a crop, right? And sometimes you see the growth and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you sense it and sometimes you don't. Sometimes it's hidden under a thick layer of snow or sometimes under a mudslide. But the growth is there, you see, from a seed that cannot be corrupted. It is your DNA. You're coded, so to speak, for sanctification. This is how it came to be this way. This is how it came to be this way. And then the question, how do we be who we are? Royal, chosen, unique, different, holy, dearly bought. How are we to be who we are? And Peter will give us some practical help. I tried to reduce these to a single word just because I know you've heard, a million words probably so far in this conference, and it's hard to remember them. But I didn't do a very good job, so we'll just do the best we can here. But let me give you three or four here practical things that Peter gives us. How to be who we are. And if you look back in 1 Peter 1, you'll see in verse 13, 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. It's an idiom we don't use. It's a sort of a metaphor that we don't use anymore. Girding up the loins of our mind, it really stands for be prepared. So prepare would be my first word, if we could reduce this to a single category title, so to speak. Prepare. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How will a young man cleanse his way? How will it be that you and I, old or young, will pursue holiness? How will it be that this can happen? Well, obviously, there is no replacement for preparation, my friends. There is no replacement for preparation. Girding up the loins of your mind. Now, if you're not familiar with the image, in olden times, when men would wear robes and such things, sensible in one way, not in another, if it came your lot to run, it would be necessary to gather up the skirts of the robe, maybe tuck them in a belt, a sash, or something like that, so as to make movement, free movement, easier. So get ready to run is the idea. Get ready to sweat. Get ready to think you can't do your 26.2. Get ready to think you're going to die in the process. But you're prepared. There's something about preparation. If you were to take a cup that's opaque with a lid on it and a straw in it, and someone said, here, try this drink, and you thought it was Coca-Cola, and you took a sip and it was kombucha or sweet milk, maybe buttermilk or something like this, it's so startling to you that you're disoriented, right? It's just disorienting to think, I thought that was Coke and it was buttermilk. Even so, there are so many people, I'm convinced, and have I not been there as well, out on the battlefield where the arrows of the enemy are flashing all around us. So many bodies laying injured on the ground who don't know what hit them because they didn't know they were at war. They didn't know or ignored that fact. Prepare, he says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready. And let me tell you how you do that. It's not in some big flash in the pan kind of thing, typically. It's not some big, I'll spend, you know, a concentrated amount. Certainly there's a value in that. But here's the best, probably the best way, and the one that's sustainable. It's hundreds and thousands of little bitty choices in little bitty situations. That's where it's at, friends. That's where it's at. For the next 10 minutes to say, you know, I'm so hungry and I'm so tired and I'm so over this, to actually say, Lord, I really want to recommit. I want to listen to everything that's said. That little 10-minute bit right there, added to another little 10-minute bit on some other occasion, and another and another and another, might actually prepare you for what's ahead. It can actually happen. Prepare. Gird up the loins of your mind. Advance preparation. I've heard Elder Sonny Pyle say so many times the old motto, the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. So true, isn't it? The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. That's a truism. It's generally true. And so those thousands of choices along the way, preparation. So prepare. But moving out beyond that, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So hope is the next word, which seems a little strange in a men's conference. I was thinking about that on the way down here, that hope is something that women are always going to talk about, right? In women's conferences, hope is the point. They're going to talk about hope all the time. Men, I don't know, somehow it seems feminine to say, oh, we're going to talk about hope. No, we really are. if there isn't some, we're in a desperately terrible situation. Hope to the end for the grace. Now, I only wish that I had the words to put to what I feel when I read this text. I have, for 3 months or more, been pondering this text and praying over it. And I don't have the words, so there. It's maybe a month later. You know, come back in a month, I might have it. But I want to give you just enough of a hint that maybe you can come up with your own to make this hit you too. In your battle for sanctification, in the battle for holiness, hope is huge. It's huge. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought at the revelation. We'll get all that in just a second here. Hope. A while back, it occurred to me that hope and patience are paired in the Bible. You know that, right? You find it so many times, the patience of hope. And I began to ponder that. Why? Patience of hope, patience of hope, patience of hope. They're always together. Hope and patience. And finally, one day I realized, maybe I should back up. Do you know what the definition of insanity is? It's, you know, something like doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. That's insanity, right? And it occurred to me, wait, that's the definition of patience in my mind. Well, this is a problem. You do get that, I guess. But really, the way I've been thinking about patience for a long time was actually the same definition as insanity. Doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. Isn't that what patience is? No. Biblically, patience is not insanity. Patience is always tied to hope, or it isn't patience. See, it is insanity if you're just doing the same thing, expecting a different result. But if patience could be tied to hope, that is where there is some reason to believe that things will be different. A promise, for instance, of the Bible. Patience tied to hope, then there's reason to wait and be calm and hope. Hope. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end. Okay, this is my feeble stab at this, okay? It's got to be one of the best verses in the Bible. Well, you know, how do you say that, right? Hope to the end. There is an end. This is all about eschatology. It's about a day when we will stand face to face with the Lord. Hope to the end. Well, the end is kind of scary sometimes when you think about it, right? Think, wow, this is judgment. This is, boy, I see the face of God, and what if he's mad as a hornet at me? I'm mad at myself. How could he not be, right? I'm so disgusted with myself. How could he not be disgusted with me? I mean, put my performance up before the holiness of God, and it's going to just be shambles. So it's a frightening, it's a terrifying thing, and that's okay. But notice how Peter characterizes it. Hope to the end for the grace. Oh man, let that settle in on your soul, brothers. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought you. Oh, we think about grace and the covenant before the world began. We think of grace and the cross. We think of grace and regeneration. We think of grace for living day by day and all of this. But my friends, what about that most needed moment? The moment when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it isn't judgment in the sense of condemnation that is to be received, but it is grace. Hope to the end for grace. What if God is able to look at the feeblest efforts you've made in growing in Christlikeness? And his grace so slathers that feeble little effort, so covers it, so is such an avalanche over it, that he looks at that tiny little feeble effort that you've made in the course of your 75 or 85 or 95 years on earth, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that grace? Oh, my brothers, we desperately need to hope for that when we're pursuing Christ. So I can't do big things. I don't know any person who did big things who really thought he could or she could. But little things done in the context of a great big God are, in fact, big things. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, holy, chosen, right, dearly bought, royal. Hope to the end. How am I to live out my life practically? I am hoping to the end for grace to be covering this, and it's going to be okay. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's a whole other topic, but I love the fact that the Bible so often talks about Jesus Christ's revelation. Yes, second coming is used, coming. But I love the fact that the Bible emphasizes Jesus being revealed. The sense of the second coming as if Jesus really is here. We just don't see him yet. But one day our holden eyes will be loosed, right? The scales will fall. And suddenly we'll realize, well, wait, he was standing right there all the time? You mean Jesus really was right there, just like he said the Bible he would be? I will come unto you, he says to the disciples. You mean it really was? See, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we look back and see, well, Jesus was there the whole time. Does that color the choices and decisions I make in my life? You better believe it. If the power of the presence of a person changes your behavior, what you do with your phone, for instance, somebody walks in the room, you change your activity. What if Jesus walks in the room? That really changes it, doesn't it? The revelation of Jesus, he is there. We just don't see him yet. Prepare, hope, and love. This was the hardest one. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. It is a verse about love, and I know you don't see that word in it, and so you're wondering why I chose it. Here he's saying, be sober hope to the end as obedient children. Here we are, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, as obedient children. Sweet thought, isn't it? I've been a father for 6 years, and there's not much sweeter than having an obedient son. And there's not much more humiliating and infuriating than a disobedient one. But as obedient children, the people of God, under his rule and reign, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Obedient children are happy children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Now, the reason I threw the word love at this is because it actually connects down there in verse 22. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth, obedience, obeying the truth. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Okay, so I threw love at it for this reason. Here's the thing. Fashioning ourselves is what we do. You got it from verse 14? Fashioning ourselves is what we do. We do that. It isn't saying, go do that. It isn't saying, be sure you do that. It's just saying, we do that. That's the way we are. We fashion ourselves. We are all in a shaping process this morning. Every one of us is being shaped, fashioned, contoured, just pick your verb, by all kinds of things. Now, the one that we can't do, the one thing that can't fashion us, according to the text, is our former lusts. Lust, the cheap substitute for love, right? And I think the reason he says that is this. The things we love are the things that shape us. The things we love are the things that shape us. They make us what we are. The things we love. You say, well, I believe such and such and such and such. Well, that's great. I'm glad you do. But what do you love? I was talking to somebody the other day, and he said, well, you know, my assessment of that preacher, you know, we all do this, right? My view of that preacher is, my view of that preacher, this man said, was, he believes in the doctrines of grace, but he doesn't love them. You ever met anybody like that? He believes in predestination, but he doesn't really love it. He's just sorry that it's in the Bible, but it is, so he has to believe it. You can say all day long, I believe this, I believe that, etc., etc., but my question is, what do you love? And the way you find out is what do you do in the what do you do to comfort yourself? That's what you love. What do you do to comfort yourself? Potato chips? The Andy Griffith Show? I don't know. Just trying to be, you know, as raw as I can be here. So, what do you do? What do you do to comfort yourself? This helps point out, I think, helps us understand what our loves really are in functional sense, you know, practical sense. What do we really love? Fleeing for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is given us in Christ Jesus our Lord is the true position of the child of God. Can anyone here say you've done it perfectly? Oh, no. But can anyone say, I have done that? I have to say in good conscience, yes, there have been times when I have done that. Brothers, do not deplore that, please. The single instance of fleeing for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is in Christ Jesus is the result of a miracle in your life. Do not look down on that, please. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to lust. Let me just unpack it slightly further, and then we'll come down to wrap this up. When we think of lust, we think of a body, right? And so I'd like to ask you a question here. What is your body for? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. What is your body for? A lot of Christians don't have a very healthy understanding of why God created us in bodies. To be embodied is a blessing. Apparently, God thought so. Even Jesus Christ would take on a human body and is still in it, by the way. There's a human body in heaven. So, what is your body for? Well, your worldview will be determined by how you answer the question. My body is for my body. Now, that's the view of pretty much the view of the age, right? My body is for my body. My body can do whatever my body wants to do to make my body happy, right? That's what my body is for. Now, some versions of Christianity might go over the other side and say, no, that's all wrong. The body is for the soul. It's like this little prison house or whatever that you have to have soul inside of just to make it all work. Or you might even say, you might try to get a little bit more sanctified with it and say, well, the body really is for building up the soul, and you're getting close. But do you know, in the beginning, God created us a body-soul unit? Do you realize that? It's a body-soul unit God did in the beginning. Not a soul trapped in a body. And not a body that's, grabbing a soul. A soul-body unit. This combination. Read it with me. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That verse has both body and soul in it, but the two things together he called a soul. The body and soul he calls soul. That's really interesting, isn't it? See, we try to separate those all the time. We talk about, well, the soul this and the body that. Listen, soul and body separate is death. No wonder we live such miserable lives. Trying to pretend like everything's dead all the time. No, soul, body together is life, and God put it together. So what is your body for? Your body is there to serve both soul and body. And here's the thing. If serving your body leaves your soul sad and bruised and wounded, then you know that was not what your body was for. But if serving your body leaves your soul delighted, no bad feeling afterward, enables you to love others and love God, then you've used your body as your body was designed to be used. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It is there to serve soul and body. Now, does this have to do with sanctification? You better believe it. What you do with your body, it is a tool for the glory of God by building up the soul, which is body and soul in God's economy. I could talk more about that, but maybe I should move on and finish up. So look at verse 22, and you'll see it kind of come to a practical head. So Peter would say, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So as obedient children, be holy. God is holy. Be holy. As obedient children, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh my. He looks at them and says, oh, the answer is love. The reason you have been born again, the reason that you are a chosen generation, the reason that God has set you apart, is so that you can love one another with a pure heart fervently. So ask yourself the question, am I using my body in such a way that others may be loved through me? Is that what I'm doing with my body? My mind, my tongue, my hands, my feet, my sexual desires, everything you want to mention. Is that what I'm doing with my body? I love the way Peter does it too. It reminds me of my father-in-law. Look at this. You'll see in a minute what I mean. Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and unto unfeigned love of the brethren, he looks at them and says, you people are doing such a great job loving each other in an unpretended way. No hypocrisy. You're doing such a great job. You're loving one another. See that you love one another. It's really interesting, isn't it? He gives them a command after saying you're already doing it. He says, by George, you'd better get out there and love those people. But he doesn't start there. He starts with, I'm so thankful that you're such a loving people. You're loving, loving, loving. Oh, by the way, see that you love. I don't know that my father-in-law has ever given me a single piece of advice that he didn't say, you're probably doing it already. You probably pray, okay, here's the command. You should pray more. Everybody knows that, right? You should pray more. You probably pray more than you realize you do. See, you're already a praying people. And then it's followed up by this command, keep on praying. It's the command, it's the same command of this divine human thing, you see. This divine human thing. You're loving, keep on loving. Loving God, loving neighbor. It all comes down to that, doesn't it? Sanctification. I know we're out of time. I'm going to share one illustration that might drive this home, and it may not. I don't know. It may make sense to you. It may not. But the thinking part is over, so you can at least relax in that regard. It won't help your stomach, but it may help your head. So a year or two ago, I was listening to National Public Radio, and a story came on that electrified me from the start. And the reason is that I saw the connection to our spiritual life. The story went something like this. A fellow named Tom, it's not his real name, a fellow named Tom was living in a home. He was not a very good student in school. He wasn't very interested in life, just basic underachiever kind of guy. Tom was not that interested in life. Tom had a fair relationship with his mother, but a really bad relationship with his dad. One day in his teen years, his mom came to him and said, Tom, I have a secret to tell you. The secret is your dad is not your dad. The fact is your dad and I were not able to have children, and so I can tell this in a men's conference because I wouldn't try this in a regular crowd, but the fact is that we made the decision that we would go with a donor for the father's side of the conception. And the fact is, you're the result of a donor sperm bank that's located in California. Well, you can imagine how shocking and startling this would be to a teenage young fellow. He started asking a little bit about, well, what do you know about this? I mean, whose genes do I have after all? You know, what DNA is actually in me after all? She began to explain, and eventually, through some other whole series of things, ultimately came to realize that this young man's donor father, I put that in quotation marks, was from what was called a genius sperm bank in California. It was an effort made in 1980, and it ran for several years, to begin to conceive children who would be a lot smarter than the children that are in this room, probably. The idea, it's sort of eugenics-like, isn't it, to think about trying to create a race of people who are superior in intellect. And so the goal of this organization in California had been to have only donors who were Nobel Prize winners. When this boy heard that, remember, he's a ne'er-do-well, well, he's not really good in school, he's not really motivated about anything. This boy heard that. He went on a search and ultimately turned out it was not a Nobel Prize winner at all, but that's beside the point. But in the middle of the search, here's what he said. These words are directly from the radio program. He got a piece of paper that gave the information about his donor dad. The piece of paper at the top said, Donor Coral 36. It said that he, my father, had written a book. It said that he had a genius level IQ tested at a young age, that he was one of the top people in his field. I kept that in my wallet, folded up. I looked at it every day. Every day. At some point, every day, I would pull it out of my wallet, unfold it, and just read the whole thing. Stop for a second. His whole life was changed because he realized he had different DNA in him than he thought he had. And then he said, I wanted everybody to know. He said, I began to take school more seriously. It changed his life. He said, I began to actually do homework. Even though I didn't need to do the homework to grasp the subject matter, I did it anyway just to show the teacher that I had a grasp on it so that he'd give me that A that I needed to get into MIT or Harvard or wherever else I was going. I graduated a year early. I had a year of college already under my belt towards an associate's degree when I graduated high school. It felt like I was on my way to fulfilling some kind of genius prophecy. Well, of course, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the points of contact, right? Do you remember how we came to be this way if you're in Christ? Born again by an uncorruptible seed. Born again by a seed that's not like grass that withers and dies. Born again by a seed that will last forever. The DNA in us, brothers and sisters. Do you see that? The DNA in us? Because you have a father who also has written a book. You have a father who also has a genius level IQ. He's the inventor of genius level, right? You have a father who is the top of his field. He is the field. This is your father. Your father. Do you get that? Your father. That's the DNA in you if you are a believer today. So no wonder he says, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's going to happen. That's what DNA does. So, would you fill in the blank? Here's the sentence. Fill in the blank. All my life I've wanted to be blank. Maybe it works better for older people. I don't know. With kids, you haven't had time to have much life yet. But all my life I've wanted to be blank. I mean, I could fill in the blank. All my life I've wanted to be smart. I just wish I were smart. I want to be smart. All my life I have wanted to be strong. All my life I've wanted to be good looking. All my life I've wanted to be funny. All my life I've wanted to be rich, or maybe it's not rich, but at least not have to worry about money so much all the time. All my life I've wanted, just fill in the blank. How do you fill in the blank right there? My friends, the Apostle Peter is bidding us fill in the blank by saying, all my life, I've wanted to be holy. I've wanted to be holy all my life. That's really all I've ever really wanted. May God forge that desire in us so deeply to know it is that to which we are predestined. And so there really could be no better blank. All my life, I've wanted to be holy. May the Lord help us. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.